So my last two sermons were from Acts chapter 2, and we're continuing in Acts chapter 2 this morning. So the first of those two looked at the coming of the Holy Spirit, which was accompanied by three observable signs. It was a sound like a mighty rushing wind in verse 2. Tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, in verse 3. And then thirdly, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then the second of these two sermons looked at Peter's speech or sermon that explained what had happened. And today we are going to look at the life in the newborn church. So we pick up our reading today as Peter nears the end of his discourse in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. And we'll read on into chapter 3 to get the full context of the passage. So I'm reading from Acts chapter 2 and verse 36 through to chapter 3 and verse 10. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, Look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So our passage of verses 42 to 47 seems like a little lull in the proceedings. We've had the excitement of the miraculous signs at the coming of the Holy Spirit. Then we've had Peter's impassioned sermon. And next in chapter 3, Peter is the Holy Spirit's agent in the healing of a man who was lame from birth, who then went walking and leaping and praising God. And squeezed in between the excitement of Pentecost and the excitement of the healing of the lame beggar, we find a description of the day-to-day life of the newborn church. Now, the book of Acts is pretty much chronological. Events are presented by the author Luke, essentially, in the order that they happened. So that is one explanation as to why we find this description of the day-to-day life of the newborn church where we do. It could be read as a description of the time between Pentecost and the healing of the lame man in chapter 3. However, I think that Luke is rather painting a backdrop of the life of the early church, a backdrop onto which he then adds detail in the following chapters. So, for example, the healing of the lame beggar in chapter 3 is one of the wonders and signs that's mentioned in verse 43 of our passage. Furthermore, we know that the selling of property in verse 45 appears again in chapter 4 and 5. In other words, our passage describes an ongoing situation that is there in the background of the following chapters, rather than being in itself a short period that just extends between the boundary of chapters 2 and 3. Also, I think it sits there where it does in order to emphasise the work of the Holy Spirit. Here's the work of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Here's the work of the Holy Spirit towards the lame beggar. And in between, here's the Holy Spirit at work in the day-to-day life of the newborn church. It's all the work of one and the same Holy Spirit. Now, this passage is about the believers. It's about the 3,000 who received Peter's word and were baptized. And it's about the 120 that we read about back in Acts chapter 1, verse 15. The Bible spells out plainly that there is a clear distinction between those who believe the gospel and those who do not believe. There are, on the one hand, sinners who should fear God's judgment and the wrath to come. And there are sinners who have been pardoned because of their faith in a finished work of Christ on the cross. Which sort of sinner are you? The Bible says in John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Do you have eternal life? Or are you condemned already because you have not believed in the name of the only Son of God? If you are not a believer, then I urge you with the words of Peter from verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." You need to turn from your own sinful ways and live God's way. You need to believe that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sin in his death on the cross. You need to believe that God raised him from the dead for the forgiveness of your sins, and that he is coming again for his church and for judgment. You need to follow him. Now, in this short description of the life of the believers, we find seven aspects of church life: devotion, signs of authority, they met day by day, they met in the temple and in homes, 5, discipleship, 6, fellowship and interdependence, and then finally 7, the selling of possessions. So let's have a look a little bit at each of those in turn. So firstly, devotion. Notice how these newborn believers were not just vaguely interested in what the apostles were teaching. They were devoted, a very strong word, to all the aspects of the new life that they had in Christ Jesus. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And then secondly, signs of authority. We read in verse 43, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." We are not told here specifically what those wonders and signs were, but we are given an example right at the beginning of chapter 3, with the healing of the lame beggar, and further examples occur in subsequent chapters. Luke tells us here about the many wonders and signs that were being done through the apostles, not through other believers at this time. The awe that they had was for the authority of the apostles, of which the wonders and signs were proof. Just as the Lord had given signs to Moses to show that he had been appointed by God to lead his people, the Israelites, so also the apostles were given signs to show that he had been appointed by God to lead his people, the church. Now, thirdly, we have day by day. We are told in the passage two things that happened on a daily basis. The believers met with one another each day, verse 46, and new people were being converted each day, verse 47. Sometimes today we might find ourselves complaining about the number of meetings we have. Perhaps we would do well to reflect on the example of these early disciples. There are many days when I don't meet with other believers apart from my wife who I live with. And regarding the daily conversions, F.F. Bruce says, "It is the Lord's prerogative to add new members to his own community. This is the joyful prerogative of existing members to welcome to their fellowship those whom he has accepted." In 2020, it may not be the Lord's will to add new converts daily to the fellowship here at Martin Top. Nevertheless, we are called to be his witnesses. He gives us the privilege of sharing the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ with the lost. To pray on a daily basis, "Lord, use me this day to spread your good news," is not a bad idea. Then fourthly, in the temple and in the homes, the believers continued to use the temple for their place of assembly and ministry. But they also met in various homes. When they met in the temple, this may have been, at least on occasion, all 3,000 of them. When they met together in homes, I dare say the numbers were somewhat fewer. We have here a pattern of meeting together as the entire body of a local church, and also meeting together in smaller groups, but in such a way that all are included. Fifthly, we have discipleship. The 3,000 new converts needed instruction in the word. And they needed fellowship with God's people if they were to grow and become effective witnesses. In the Great Commission in Matthew 28, the apostles were not told to go and make converts, but to go and make disciples. Converts need further teaching. They need nurturing. Sixthly, we have fellowship and interdependence. In verse 46 and 47, we read, "They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favour with all the people." One thing that comes across in our passage is the togetherness of the believers. They were in it together. They depended on one another. Have you ever considered the number of times "one another" appears in the New Testament? There are dozens of them. Here's just a few. Love one another. Bear one another's burdens. Serve one another. Be subject to one another. Be at peace with one another. As I say, there are literally dozens of them. Have you ever heard it said, "My religion is a personal thing. I don't need to go to church. I can worship God at home." And other phrases along similar lines. How can you obey these one another commandments at home on your own? Yes, a personal relationship with your Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ is absolutely crucial. But if the Christian life is anything at all, it is communal. The church is a family. Love and care for one another is paramount. And then finally, selling of possessions. There are two points in particular that must be made about this selling of possessions in verse 45. First, it was voluntary. They were under no compunction to do this. Peter says to Ananias in Acts chapter 5 and verse 4, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal?" Clearly, the possession was his own, and it was his choice to sell or not sell. And then it was also his choice what to do with the proceeds. The practice was entirely voluntary. And then secondly, they did not sell all of their possessions all at once. After the sale, at least some of them still had homes for them to meet in. And furthermore, the sale of possessions occurs later on in Acts, in chapters 4 and 5. No, they didn't sell all of their possessions all at once. They sold some items from time to time to meet the needs of others. Nevertheless, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, we read, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. This is indeed a challenge to us, to our attitude towards our things and to our selfishness." Now there are some things that we can learn about the local church from this passage. So let's look at these. Firstly, I want to tell you about John Piper's minimal biblical definition of church. I mentioned John Piper last time as someone for whom I have great respect, but who has a different understanding of Scripture regarding the cessation of tongues. If you've been following my sermons for a while, you will know that I often quote John Piper. The word church in the New Testament never refers to a building or a place. It always refers to people, either the total number of believers who have ever lived, or a local group of those believers. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22 to 23, Paul says that God, having raised Christ from the dead, above all rule and authority, he says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That is the universal church, the whole number of the redeemed, who look to Christ as their life and their authority. In this sense, there could never be such a thing as churches. There is only one church, one body. But in the New Testament, the word church is also used to refer to the group of believers in a particular city and in a particular house. For example, in Acts 11:22, we're told about the church in Jerusalem. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 2 refers to the church of God which is at Corinth. In 1 Thessalonians, it's addressed in verse 1 to the church of the Thessalonians, and so on. The churches of Asia send greetings, Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. Paul sends greetings to Nympha and the church in her house. And Paul's letter to Philemon is also addressed to the church in your house. John Piper says, I would define a local church like this. A local church is a group of baptized believers who meet regularly to worship God through Jesus Christ, to be exhorted from the word of God, and to celebrate the Lord's Supper under the guidance of duly appointed leaders. I'll read that again. A local church is a group of baptized believers who meet regularly to worship God through Jesus Christ, to be exhorted from the word of God, and to celebrate the Lord's Supper under the guidance of duly appointed leaders. And according to this definition, there are at least 7 qualifications if a group wants to be a church in the New Testament sense. Firstly, the people must have evidence that they are believers, that they trust Jesus as Saviour and Lord. The New Testament makes it clear that we are adopted into the family of God through him. Secondly, the people must be baptized. Jesus commanded in Matthew 28 verse 19 that the way to make disciples was by baptizing them and teaching them. This was the uniform practice in the early church. Thirdly, there must be a regular assembling. A group of people who only come together, say, once a year, could not rightly be called a local church, because there are essential activities of the church which lose their meaning when not done corporately. And it's for that reason that Hebrews chapter 10 verse 25 commands us to not neglect to meet together. Fourthly, among meetings there must be gatherings for worship. This follows inevitably from the ultimate value placed on Jesus Christ, who calls us together from our relation to God through him. The church is destined to live to the praise of God's glory. Therefore, it would contradict our nature not to assemble for worship. Our meetings must include exhortation from the word of God. We were born anew through the living and abiding word of God. And our life in Christ is preserved not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The shepherds of the church are the provision God has made for feeding his sheep. Therefore, we strive not to be the church where the word of God is neglected. Sixthly, along with worship and exhortation, we must celebrate the Lord's Supper in order to be the church. We are commanded to do this in remembrance of Christ. And then finally, all this must take place within the guidance of duly appointed leaders. Paul appointed elders in all the churches. He gave instruction about the qualification of deacons and elders in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. And he said that Christ had given pastor teachers to the church to equip the saints for ministry. There have always been disagreements about what to call these leaders and how to organise them, but they must be present in a group in order for that group to be a church. Historic Christianity has always affirmed this. So that's John Piper's definition of a local church. And what a group of people must be to qualify as the local church. To repeat his definition again, a local church is a group of baptized believers who meet regularly to worship God through Jesus Christ, to be exhorted from the Word of God, and to celebrate the Lord's Supper under the guidance of duly appointed leaders. That's one test, a test of is it a church? But there's another test. Is a local church a healthy church? In his book from 2004, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, which has become fairly well known in the Christian world, Mark Dever presents, of course, nine indicators that a church is a healthy church. I won't go into them here, but I'll simply list them. 1. Expositional preaching. 2. Biblical theology. 3. Biblical understanding of the gospel. 4. Biblical understanding of conversion. 5. Biblical understanding of evangelism. 6. Biblical understanding of membership. 7. Biblical church discipline. 8. Promotion of Christian discipleship and growth. And then 9, biblical understanding of church leadership. The early church was far from perfect. We only have to skim through Paul's letters to the Corinthians to see that, and they were not the only ones to have their faults. Just as a person grows rapidly in the early years, but not so much later in life, the time and circumstances of the early church in Acts chapter 2, 42 to 47, were different from those of us here at Martin Top in 2020. Nevertheless, I pray that we will take to our heart some lessons from this passage that will spur us on to be more like the church that the Lord Jesus Christ would have us be. And to close, I just want to repeat what I said earlier. Do you have eternal life, or are you condemned already because you have not believed in the name of the only Son of God? If you are not a believer, then I urge you with the words of Peter, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Get right with God, and you will become part of this community, this family. Amen.